Okay, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. And we're going to begin reading at verse 19. And we'll read down through verse 26. And then we'll look at these verses a little closer. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, he had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he, Barnabas, was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. All right, now let's talk a little bit about this church in Antioch. The church where the term Christian was first given to the disciples of the Lord. Of course, the word Christian means Christ-like. So it's interesting to me that it was in Antioch that the disciples were called Christians. And of course, that's the name that has stayed with the children of God throughout this age since. So the church at Antioch is significant. Next to the church at Jerusalem, as far as the early churches go, this one would probably be the most significant in terms of its impact upon the world at that time. Of course, later, as Paul's missionary journeys took him around the world and many other churches started, then obviously the significance of the church spread throughout the known world at that point. But this is early on. Saul is still called Saul here. Later on, of course, we will see him called the Apostle Paul as he writes his letters to the churches and as he is addressed by the beloved physician Luke, who, of course, authored the book of Acts, which is the history of Paul's journeys and of the early church. So anyway, the church at Antioch, in my view, is very significant for that reason. So I want to talk a little bit about what made the church of Antioch so great. What was it about this church that we see as being notable? And if not distinctive, at least extremely laudable by the testimony of the church and how it grew and the men that actually ministered there. Now, I'm going to refer to this at the very end of the message, but just for your notice at this point, flip over to chapter 13 of the book of Acts, and we're going to see another mention of this church. And I want you to notice, and again, I'll mention this later before we finish tonight. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch, same church, certain prophets and teachers, and then look at the ones that are mentioned here. Barnabas and Simeon, that is called the Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And the first missionary journey of Paul ensued after this. So notice that they were in the church at Antioch when God called Barnabas and Saul to their first missionary journey. Again, quite significant. I mean, the men here that are listed as ministers in the church are notable in and of themselves, and I'll mention that a little bit later when we finish our study tonight. But again, noticing the significance of the church of Antioch, it was from this church that Saul and Barnabas were called by God to go into their first missionary journey. They had been ministering in the city of Antioch and the church of Antioch for a year before God separated them and sent them into the missionary work. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 11, and we'll start again with verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. So point number one, the church at Antioch was a persecuted people. The thing that brought them to Antioch was persecution. Jerusalem, of course, was where the church began. It was where the persecution also began by the Jews in Jerusalem. The persecution in Jerusalem was intense. That's maybe the mildest way to say it. It was extremely intense. The Jewish people in Jerusalem who did not receive the Lord and who rejected the gospel saw Christianity, as it wasn't called then, but as it came to be called, as a blasphemy and as a false doctrine, a threat to Judaism, etc., etc. And they persecuted the church with all vigor, thinking that they were, many of them, thinking that they were doing God service by doing such. Others of them filled with nothing but pure hatred. Regardless, the persecution against the Christians in Jerusalem was intense. To be a Christian in Jerusalem meant several things. It meant, you know, you could be stoned, you could be jailed, you could be beaten up. If you were an employee and you depended upon somebody else for a paycheck, it meant you probably lost your job. If you did not own property independently and you were dependent upon somebody else's mortgage or something of that nature, you probably lost your house. If you were farming and it was not your property, you probably lost your ability to farm. Whatever the livelihood that you may have, unless you were independent in your livelihood, if you were independently wealthy, of course, that would be an exception. If you were independently employed and were not dependent upon somebody else's favor in terms of income, of course, that was to your advantage. Otherwise, you were probably without a job, and you were not employable at that point because no other Jewish stores or industries or employers would hire you once they found out you were a Christian. You were probably disowned by your Jewish family. You would be, if you had Jewish parents, you would be disinherited from the estate that should have gone to and would have ordinarily gone to the children. If you had a Jewish spouse, it's very likely that that spouse would have left you. We cannot underestimate the persecution that the Jewish Christians endured early on here in the beginning of the church age. So finally, of course, the persecution became so intense that Stephen was martyred, stoned to death. You read about that in Acts chapter 7. I would encourage you, if you haven't read Acts chapter 7 lately, I would encourage you to read Acts chapter 7 very soon. Read Stephen's sermon to the Jews in that chapter. It is powerful, to say the least. And it was so convicting to them that when he finished, they were so angry with what he said that they stoned him. And, of course, Saul, who is now a preacher of the gospel, saved by the grace of God, was present with the mob when they killed Stephen. In fact, it says in the scripture that he held the cloaks of the ones who actually took up the stones and rocks to stone Stephen. They gave to Saul their cloaks, and he held them while they stoned Stephen to death. So that is in chapter 7. So the persecution of which Saul was very much a part at that point was so intense that the church and the apostles within the church, except for some of the necessary apostles who stayed in Jerusalem to minister to the people there, regardless of the persecution, others began to spread out from Jerusalem because of the persecution. It was so oppressive that to stay in Jerusalem was to jeopardize your life and safety. And people began to move away from Jerusalem. But that's what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, wasn't it? That you're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. And it was persecution that caused that dispersion from Jerusalem. So first of all, notice that the church was a persecuted people. The church around the world throughout the church age has often been a persecuted people. In America, we're talking about our Christian forebears, we came to this land for the purpose of religious liberty. We came here because the Christians in Europe were facing similar persecution before the time that they launched their courageous efforts to come to this unknown world and find a place of safety free of persecution. The pilgrims had gone from city to city and from country to country throughout Europe before they ever thought about coming to these shores. And the only reason they came to these shores was out of desperation. The persecution was so intense by many of the religious leaders of that era. Isn't it interesting that most of the persecution against Christians throughout the centuries have come at the hands of religious people? And that's not exclusively true. Obviously, the communist atheists in Soviet Union and communist China, have done a lot of persecuting of Christians throughout the years. So it's not, you can't say it's always true that it's been religious people, because there's been non-religious people that have persecuted Christians too. But I think if you go back through the 2,000-year history of the church age, I think it would be safe to say that most of the persecution over that period of time has come from the hands of religious people, whether it was the Roman Catholic Church in the Dark Ages, whether it was the Jews in the early days of the church, whether it was the Anglican Church, the Church of England in Europe, and even in America when America was very young. The reason that we have a First Amendment in our Bill of Rights is mainly due to the persecution that was taking place in some of the colonies, especially Virginia, where the Anglican Church controlled the government of that colony, And any religious sect that did not subscribe to Church of England theology was considered heresy, and people that embraced those kinds of doctrines were considered heretics. And the pressure was put upon the civil powers by the religious powers of Virginia to persecute those men and women. Especially notable at that period of time would have been the Baptist people, who seemed to bear the brunt of Anglican persecution back in those days. And it was the persecution of the Baptist that literally helped James Madison become president, and it helped Madison also write the First Amendment into our Bill of Rights, that in our form of government, we would recognize religious freedom, that men would not be persecuted because of their faith or lack thereof. And that was directly due to the persecution that was taking place in the colony of Virginia by the Anglicans who were persecuting the Baptists. In fact, the state, I might be telling you anything that you don't already know, but the state of Rhode Island was founded by a Baptist minister who was so persecuted in the state of Virginia that, very similar to the Christians of the period that we're reading here, he fled the state of Virginia, Roger Williams, and he went to what is now the state of Rhode Island and founded the colony of Rhode Island upon the principle of religious liberty. Stop and think about it. Rhode Island was perhaps the first colony of our American colonies that was specifically founded upon religious liberty. That was the basis of its founding. And again, the reason for that was because of the persecution in Virginia. John Leland, the Baptist preacher of that era, was a good friend with James Madison. He showed Madison, he actually showed him times when people were being persecuted for their preaching, non-Anglican doctrine. This is what we are enduring. This is not why we came to these shores. This is not why our forebears came here. We came here for religious liberty, and now we're finding religious persecution like we experienced before we left in Europe. And Madison was extremely touched by that. He was determined that in this Bill of Rights, which of course the anti-federalists like Patrick Henry and others who would not support the Constitution without a Bill of Rights being included, so it was a foregone conclusion that the Bill of Rights had to be included in the Constitution. And upon the promise by Madison of a Bill of Rights enumerating the specific articles that we now know that allowed the freedom to pass the Constitution. So when all that came up, Madison promised that the very first article in the Bill of Rights would be a religious liberty article. And that's how that all came about. And then after our U.S. Constitution adopted the First Amendment and all the Bill of Rights, the state constitutions that had a religious test for public office, for example, or who had a religious favoritism in their documents, which many of them did, if not most of them, had not only a religious test in their state constitutions, but they had a religious preference for a particular religion. Most of the time it was the Church of England, which was the dominant religion of the period, in their state constitutions. But after the U.S. Constitution was adopted, the states, every one of them, very quickly changed their state constitutions to match the U.S. Constitution in recognizing religious liberty in their states. And so that put to rest this religious persecution that had taken place even in the early days of our colonies. The point is that it's just amazing that through these 2,000 years of church history, most of the people that have persecuted Christians have been religious people. Here in the beginning of the church age, it was the Jews who were the persecutors. So they were a persecuted people. They rose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch. The next word is the word preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. The gospel was not taken to the Gentiles primarily until the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Of course, the Gentiles had been introduced to the gospel in Acts chapter 10 with Simon Peter's witness to Cornelius and the conversion of Cornelius and his household, all Gentiles, brought the gospel message to the Gentiles, and it also brought the Gentiles into the body of Christ. That's all in and around the story of the conversion of Cornelius. By the way, the five-part message that I have on DVD about five remarkable conversions in the New Testament, remember that one, some of you? Three or four of you? One of those messages is the message on Cornelius. And if you haven't heard that message, I really encourage you to get that DVD and especially listen to the one about the conversion of Cornelius. And the reason I think that Cornelius is so significant, not only because of what it meant to us Gentiles, the gospel was now given to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. But in my view, the conversion of Cornelius and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, in bringing them into the body of Christ, which basically from that point forward, the church ceased to be more and more a Jewish church. And increasingly, it became a Gentile church. And that continued significantly throughout the book of Acts, throughout the ministry of the early church. And as you go into the second century AD, by that point in time, it was more prominent. And as time went on, it became even more prominent than that. And the significance of that period of history as it relates to the Gentiles, which before had never been known in the work of God. The Old Testament was almost exclusively a Jewish ministry, a Jewish work. The prophets, the message was to Israel almost exclusively, not quite, of course. There's examples of Gentiles that were saved in the Old Testament, but mostly it was a Jewish work. Jesus came unto the Jews as their Messiah, and I don't care what John Hagee says, he did come to the Jews as their Messiah. And they rejected him. Then he rejected them in Matthew chapter 23. That's all a part of my series on the church in Israel. But the thing that makes the Cornelius so important is that, in my view, it is the fulfillment of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. And I know that is a major departure from what I used to believe and what so many Christians believe and teach and preach, that the Daniel 70-week prophecy is still yet to be fulfilled, that last week is still yet to be fulfilled, and it's the 7 weeks of the tribulation. I mean the 1 week of the tribulation, the 7 years of the tribulation is yet to come. And I believe that for most of my adult life and most of my ministry. I do not believe that any longer. I believe the 70th week has been fulfilled in total. I don't think there's any more days or weeks to fulfill from Daniel's prophecy. And so I get into that a little bit in that message on Cornelius. So here they were still, for the most part, preaching to the Jews, as it says, preaching the word to none but of the Jews only. Again, the first missionary journey of Paul had not yet begun. That came after a year of this church. So it was still, at this point, primarily a Jewish church. So the first word is the word persecution. The second is the word preaching. The focus of the church from the very beginning and throughout the book of Acts and throughout the history of the church has been one of preaching the word. Can I get an amen from somebody? Okay, just let me know you're still awake. Preaching the word. Churches today, for the most part, unfortunately, are not known primarily for their preaching. They're known for just about anything and everything else. Most churches, maybe not most, many churches across the country could lose their pastor and they could go for years and function fine normally without a pastor in the pulpit. They could have anybody come up and speak to fill in until their search committee gets around to finding the right pastor. You know, it's not the job of the church, of the search committee to find the pastor. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to give the pastor to the church. It's just totally inverted from the way it's supposed to be. Men think they are the one, the deacons and trustees and officers, they're the ones that call the pastor. Wrong. God calls the pastor. So I've known churches that have been pastorless for years and never miss a beat. Think about that. No God-called man in the pulpit for that length of time, and the church doesn't even miss it. Why is that? Because they're not built around preaching of the word. They're built around recreation. They're built around social programs. They're built around children's programs and ministries of this, ministries of that, and everybody has their own little thing that they're doing, and they're catering to this age group and this age group, and they have all, it is a social function from cradle to grave. It is basic. The church has become more or less a glorified social club and babysitting service. That's what the churches have become today. The focus of the early church was preaching. It was the number one focus of the church. Nothing else came close to the significance of that. In fact, in the New Testament, you won't even find programs in the church. Find a youth program in the New Testament. Find a senior citizens program. You know, find a preschool program. Find any program in the New Testament. It's not there. The church came together and they heard the preaching of the word. And then they went out and they applied the preaching of the word in their daily lives. The focus was preaching. And believe me, I am absolutely convinced that the reason our churches are in shambles that they're in today is because the pulpits have forsaken the preaching of the word. If they would get back to preaching, pure Bible preaching, preach in season, out of season, just as the Bible says, I think we could have revival in this country. I don't think the problem with the American people is that they have rejected the word. I don't think most of them have ever heard the word. Even when they go to church, they don't hear the word. They hear a 20-minute sermonette where the pastor tiptoes through the tulips, scared to death to say anything controversial or something that's politically incorrect. And I want to know, how in the world can you go through verse by verse of this book and not be politically incorrect in this day and time? How can you do that? You have to completely ignore the scripture or twist it in some way to do this. So again, persecution was first, preaching was second, and I just made up my mind a long time ago, folks. I'm all about one thing. I'm all about preaching the word. That's all I'm about. I've had people come and ask me, why don't you do this? You know, years ago I had somebody come to me after church and bopped up to me, and hey man, what we need around here, we need to have a rap session once in a while. We need to rap the word. Well, God hadn't called me to rap the word. God has called me to preach the word. And that's what I intend to do. And that's what I think is the missing ingredient in most of our churches today. Anyway, persecution, preaching. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. There you see it again. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Boy, I love that. I have that underlined. Really, don't you really want the hand of God on your life? The hand of the Lord was with them. I can see the hand of God on this fellowship since it began, day number one. This fellowship is a miracle. It is a miracle. There is no earthly explanation as to why this fellowship even exists. Try to duplicate what God has done here, how this fellowship started, how it's grown, and what the Lord has done over these first 5 years and now into our sixth year of ministry. Try to put that on paper and say, here is a formula, and there's no way you could ever explain it. The only explanation for Liberty Fellowship is the hand of the Lord is with us. It's the only explanation. He has protected us from assaults from without. He has protected us from assaults from within. This fellowship has been the target of Satan from day number one. He continues to try to destroy us. And if this were not of God, this fellowship would not be here today. The devil would have already completely destroyed it. We are here because the hand of the Lord is with us. And that should be the desire of each of us individually, should it not? The hand of the Lord be upon you. That should be your prayer. Should be the desire of your heart, that you would have the hand of the Lord upon you individually. And the prayer that we should have when we come together as a fellowship, each Sunday and the Wednesdays that we do, is that the hand of the Lord will be upon us collectively. So the hand of God was certainly upon them, which leads me to my third point. And by the way, every one of these points begins with a P. Preachers love alliteration. It's a sickness that we all share in common. So the third point is power. Persecution, say it with me. What's the first one? Persecution. The second one? Preaching. And the third one, power. To witness, to minister. Notice, a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. The only way that's going to happen was with God's power. Yeah, I don't know. The first 5 years of our fellowship, at least 400 to 500 professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. In the first 5 years of our existence, 400 to 500 professions of faith, which would include people that have come here visiting from all over the country and trusted the Lord and went back home, people that watch online. Just amazing for this fellowship to be able to see that many people. I tell you, there are churches around the country that will go an entire year, and if they have one or two converts, that will be a lot for them. It would shock us if we knew how many churches will go an entire year and never have a single profession of faith in Christ. They had power, and the result was people accepted the Lord. As you are given that power of God to witness to people, people will be saved. So they had power. Number four, they had protection. They had protection. God protected this church, even though they were being persecuted. The persecution didn't stop when they left Jerusalem. It followed them everywhere they went. In fact, when you get into the book of Acts and you read the journeys of the Apostle Paul, you'll find that not only did he find problem people everywhere he went, but he actually had problem people follow him from city to city. Keep reading the book of Acts and you'll see that. I mean, think about it. Not only are there going to be problem people where he was going, they're just there. And whenever he shows up and starts preaching, then they begin to resist and try to cause trouble. But there are people from other places where he was in the past that followed him to the new town and tried to stir up trouble and cause trouble against him. Imagine that. You know, what is it that angers people so much about preaching? What is it that angers them so much? They have an evil spirit. And the devil stirs up that evil spirit in their heart, and they can't help themselves. They must attack. They must try to do harm. They are the instruments of Satan to try and discourage and destroy the preacher of the gospel. They are sent by Satan. As much as God has sent his messengers, the devil has sent his adversaries to try and destroy and discourage the preacher. That happened in the book of Acts throughout. It happened in Antioch. There was persecution. They left Jerusalem because of persecution. They come to Antioch. God begins to bless. A whole bunch of people start getting saved. And there's people there that start attacking and trying to harm the men in Antioch. So that means that God has to protect. This is a battle that we cannot fight alone. This is a battle that we cannot win in the flesh. This is a battle that unless God protects us, we will not prevail. We are dependent upon his protection. He is our buckler. He is our shield. He is our defense. He is our strength. We must have his protection or we die. That's not only true individually, but it's also true collectively in the body of Christ. One of the things that we should ever keep on our minds is the need for God's protection. There's so many people that hate yours truly. And I can't understand that, can you? I'm such a nice guy. There are so many people that hate what we're doing. I bathe every service that we have in prayer before I get here. God, please protect this fellowship today. You never know who's going to walk in that back door. No matter how much we try to prepare and how much we try to be alert and all those kind of things, you never know whom the devil is going to send into this fellowship any time we get together. You never know what the adversary will do. He plans his attacks meticulously, and he has the right people in place to carry out those attacks. He is thought out, planned out, and we have no inkling of anything like this. So if God doesn't put his hand of protection on us. We will not survive. No more than these believers in these early churches. If they did not have the protective hand of God upon them, do you really think they would have survived? Think about that church in Jerusalem. Would they have survived without the protection of Almighty God? Here in Antioch and the other churches, as you go through the book of Acts and read of their history, how would they have survived without the protective hand of God? So they had persecution, number one. The second one was what?
Preaching.
Come on, everybody. Preaching. Number three was what?
Power.
Number four, protection. They had the protection of heaven. And then next, they had provision. They had provision. Not only must God protect us, but he must provide for us. As a fellowship, I know where the provision comes from. It comes from the Lord. God touches the hearts of people to give. If God didn't touch the hearts of people here and people that watch online to give to this work, it wouldn't be here. It's not me. It's the Lord touching the hearts of people. And they respond to what the Lord impresses on them to do. And they give. And the need is provided. And that's the way it's going to be in your life too. You need to understand that your provision doesn't come from man. Man will be an instrument of your provision, an instrument that God uses to provide for you. But ultimately, it's not man. It is your Creator God. He is your source. Remember that. It's not your job if you work for somebody else. It's not your employer. Indirectly, yes, God will use that employer, God will use that job, but if in the sovereignty of God, he removes that employer and that job from you, hey, God hasn't gone anywhere. And there's no depression in heaven, folks. Hello. The streets are paved with the most precious metal that we value here on earth. Pave the streets with gold in heaven. There's no depression in heaven. There's no shortage of provision in heaven. God is able to meet your need. God has promised that he will meet your need. He may not meet it as fast as you think he should, or in the way that you think he would. He may surprise you with the way he meets your need, but he will meet your need. If you are faithful to him, if you are honoring him, if you are doing his work, if you are in his will, he will meet your need. He will not forsake you. He will not abandon you. He will meet your needs. That doesn't mean that you can just sit home all day and not work and not apply yourself and expect God to rain manna from heaven to feed your family or money from heaven to buy your clothes. You're going to have to work. He expects you to work. He has commanded that you work. But God will also give you the skills you need. God will give you the ideas that you need. If you will, some of the wealthiest men and women of this country were people that started out with nothing, who sought God for a vision of what he would have them do. I'm not talking about a charismatic visionaire where you actually see. I'm talking about God giving you a vision for work, a vision, an idea of how God can meet your needs. And God gives that idea and boom, he blesses it. And before you know it, the need is met and more. God does things like that. He will meet your needs. So there's provision. This church was met. Now notice in the last, along this subject, verses 27 through 30, let's notice how this applied to the church at Jerusalem. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. They were the suffering saints in Jerusalem and surrounding areas, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. In this particular case, God stirred the heart of the people in Antioch to send financial relief, or maybe food relief, or whatever other type of relief it was, to the saints in Jerusalem. You can imagine how those people in Jerusalem were praying for their needs to be met. You can imagine how they were suffering. You can imagine the deprivation, the starvation. You can imagine what many of them were going through. They had no work. They had no land. They had no means of income. Here they were left destitute by a persecuting community that hated them because of their faith. And God stirred the hearts of the people in Antioch who were better off financially than they were in Jerusalem and Judea. And they sent relief to the people in Jerusalem. And so God met the need of the people in Jerusalem through the people here in Antioch. That's, sometimes God will do that. Sometimes God will touch the hearts of others to help. And of course, that's what God has done here for this fellowship for these years. And that's what God has done for me and my family for all these years. I could stand here for another hour and tell you testimony after testimony after testimony of how God stirred the hearts of people to meet our needs when we really needed it. So there was provision. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem, verse 22, and they sent forth Barnabas, he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all with purpose, and that's the next word in our outline. They had purpose of heart. People without purpose are pretty much dead. You got to have a purpose. Can I get somebody to say amen on that one? You need a cause. You need a purpose. It's more than just getting up, eating breakfast, going to work, coming home, eating supper, sitting down, watching TV or whatever else you do in the evening, and then go to bed and then get up and eat breakfast and go to work and come home. There's more to life than that. There's purpose. There's a cause. There's something you believe in. There's a calling. There's a reason for God saving us, equipping us, empowering us, using us. You folks that have come here from other parts of the country like we did, it was no accident that God brought you here. You may not know why you came. You may not even know the circumstances, and everything surrounding may have been so unbelievably unusual, and you scratch your head and go, wow, God had and has a purpose for you. You're here for a reason. You're here for a cause. You're here for a purpose. God has brought people with purpose to this fellowship. And as I tried to share with you this past Sunday before we went live, of how we are a body and how God wants to use the body in ministering to people, and that's what he's doing. And your testimony, and this, you know, this may not even be an area that you would have chosen to come to, But God chose to bring you here. There's a purpose. There's a cause. There's a reason. We need that. We all need that. And this cause that God has brought us to, that we are doing together, is something that only God can see the result from. You and I look around sometimes and we look at our own lives individually and we say, what are we doing? What am I doing? We, you know, I can say that sometimes as a pastor of a fellowship. I can look and say, man, what are we really doing? Not that I've really thought that since I've been here. But there have been times in my many years when I have thought that. We don't see the results. When we get to heaven, God will show us what the results were. Until then, he only gives us a little glimpse. He gives us a little taste of the results. We see a testimony here and there. We see something here and there, and we know that God is doing something. We know that God has a purpose, and we know that God is accomplishing something, but we only see it through a glass darkly, to use the expression of Scripture. One day, folks, we're going to get to heaven, and one day we are going to see all the result of what God purposed to do in and through our lives individually and in and through the life of this fellowship collectively. One day we're going to see the result of that. And when we do, when we get there, we are going to be so glad we were faithful to the purpose to which God called us. Give me an amen, folks. It's Wednesday night, but you can say amen. You're going to be so glad when you see the Lord. And you say, wow, look what God did. It's amazing. Just the things that I see are amazing. I can't imagine the things that I don't see. Again, don't let the devil be the one to tell you what you're seeing. Don't let the devil be the one to define your success. Don't let the devil be the one to say you're succeeding here and you're failing here. Don't let the devil do that, because the devil will never show you the reality of the situation. He'll never show you the truth. He will hide the success that God is using in your life. He will magnify the perceived failure. He will lie to you to try to discourage you from the purpose for which God called you. You're going to have to be determined that you will not be dissuaded from the purpose to which God has called you. Because if you're not, the devil will tempt you. He will discourage you. He will try to do everything to kick you away from that purpose. And then he will have succeeded in your life. Don't let him do that. There's a purpose. Understand, even if you don't totally understand the purpose, know that God has a purpose, and that in your heart there is a cause, that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he, Barnabas, was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith and much, and this is our last point in our outline tonight, and much, what's that next word? Everybody. That's not everybody. Everybody. People. Much people. You got to have people. You got to have people. Now, with that in mind, let's go to chapter 13, verse 1, and let me just give you a short summary of these ministers here in the church of Antioch that we read earlier. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Let me give you a brief comment from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary relative to verse 1 in Acts 13. Barnabas, of course, we're familiar with him. He was the first partner with Paul on the first missionary journey. He was the one that was present in the church at Jerusalem, back there when you read the history of whenever they came together, brought their people, made a conscious decision the ones that own property and were a little bit better off financially. So many people within the church were hurting because of the things we talked about earlier, that they decided they would sell property and that they would bring this, the sale price of the property to the apostles, to the pastors of the church, and then the pastors distributed it amongst the needy people in the church because of the intense persecution. And you read Barnabas was one of the men who participated in this. And then he became, of course, he went on to be a preacher and teacher in his own right and a partner with Paul in his first missionary journey. The second man is called Simeon, called Niger. Really, we don't know anything about him except what his name implies. The word Niger is the Latin word, comes from the Latin word that means black. So what he was, Simon the Black. And I've heard, I've read different comments on that. Most people think that he was a Jewish man, but who may have been unusually dark-skinned as a Jewish man. Some Bible commentators think that maybe he had jet black hair, and his hair was so distinctive that he became known for that purpose. Don't really know anything, we say speculation. He was Simeon the Black. And then Lucius of Cyrene, and you can read about that again in Acts chapter 2 and verse 20. And he's mentioned also in Romans chapter 16 and verse 21. Let me just turn there real quickly and show you this reference to this individual at the last chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16 and verse 21. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. Whether by kinsmen it means that there was a blood kinship to Paul, or whether he was referring to a spiritual kinship, but obviously this man, Lucius, was a dear brother in Christ, and he is so noted in the last chapter of the book of Romans. So this was a dear man. And then Manion is interesting. Also, Menahem is another way to say his name. This was, of course, one of the names of a king of Old Testament Israel. You read that in 2 Kings chapter 15 and 14. So this was a man who was named after an Old Testament king. And notice that he had been brought up with, or he was the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, let me just give you a brief comment about this. This is Herod Antipas, who was himself brought up with a certain private person at Rome, Josephus tells us. So this would have been the son of Herod the Great. So this man, Manion, was a foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas. Of course, Herod Antipas became a very wicked man and a very wicked ruler, and very similar to his father. And here's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say. How differently did these two foster brothers turn out? The one abandoned to a licentious life and stained with the blood of the most distinguished of God's prophets, though not without his fits of reformation and seasons of remorse. The other a devoted disciple of the Lord Jesus and prophet of the church at Antioch. But this is only what may be seen in every age. Isn't it amazing? These two men, obviously these were men of nobility. These were men of kingly training. One was the son of the king. The other was the foster son of a king. They were brought up in the palace. They were brought up in the finest foods and the finest clothes and the finest education, et cetera, et cetera. And of course, one did indeed become king and became a murderer of the saints, and the other became a preacher of the gospel. Foster brothers who went completely different directions. Isn't it amazing how children can be brought up in the same home by the same parents, and one go the way of the devil and the other go the way of God, And, you know, it all goes back to that each of us for ourselves must decide for God or against him. Our parents cannot do that for us. Our brothers and sisters cannot do it for us. We must ourselves choose to follow God or not. If the courtier whose son at the point of death was healed by our Lord, John 4:46, was of Herod's establishment, while Susanna's husband was his steward, Luke 8:3, his foster brother's becoming a Christian and a prophet is something remarkable. And indeed it was. And then, of course, lastly was Saul, who became the great apostle Paul. So these were among the ministers of the church at Antioch. And this is why I say that maybe excepting for the church in Jerusalem, the church at Antioch was probably the most significant, at least at this early period of church history. Let's see if we can go back and remember our outline again. How good are you? What's number one?
Persecution.
What's number two?
Preaching.
What's number three?
Power.
What's number four?
Protection.
Number five?
Provision.
Number six?
Purpose.
Number seven?
People.
It's good for the Church of Antioch. It's good for Liberty Fellowship. Let's stand for a word of prayer.